Well, I want to thank you for having me. It's an honor to be here, and I'm excited to look together at this passage. Usually when I preach, at this time I take off my watch and I set it on the podium, but I didn't bring my watch today. That's okay, because some people will tell you it doesn't matter whether or not I have my watch. Let me pray for us again, and then we'll look together at this passage. Father, our desire is to know you, to experience the transforming power of your Spirit working through your word, enabling us to see Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us to help others know you and to help them be cleansed and made alive, that they might worship, that they might render you the thanks of which you are so worthy. So I pray, Lord, that you would do through your word in these moments what only you can do. I pray that you would renew us, transform us, and equip us, and make us resolved to live in ways that please you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know the stats here in Australia, but they are horrific in the United States. I'm talking about the statistics that tell us about porn use and the way that people are defiling their consciences and provoking lustful desires and using other people to gratify themselves, and their people become enslaved in this, and it is pervasive and it is devastating. And it is something that we must speak frankly about. It is something that we must take head on. And for the sake of the children, for the sake of the marriages, for the sake of ministries, we have to join together, lock arms, and resolve ourselves that we are going to live for purity, that we are going to promote holiness, and that we are going to take this seriously, and we are going to do everything that we can and fight with all that is in us to honor God, to resist temptation, to seek to be delivered from these things, and to be those who bring healing to a world that is broken by these perversions. So as we look at John 3 today, what we're going to see is a resurrection-like power that gives people life. And in the process of giving people life, it also brings a cleansing from all defilement. And then the resurrection power that comes with a cleansing also issues in an opportunity to worship one who is worthy, one who will satisfy our hearts and our souls, and the longings that we feel that drive people to resort to things like porn. So hopefully you have the passage open. I would invite you, if you don't, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 3. And John's artistry here is remarkable. I don't know if you've ever contemplated the task that the biblical authors, particularly the authors of the Gospels, set themselves. I mean, the challenge of summarizing everything that Jesus accomplished, the challenge of trying to communicate the significance of who he was, and of trying to bring into people's understanding all of the ways that he had fulfilled the Old Testament. I think that some of the things that I have to write are daunting, but this is a challenge like no other, I think. As you're probably aware, at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and you have this intriguing and perhaps distressing passage about in verse 23 about how these people are believing in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then verse 24 tells us, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I think what we're about to have in John 3 is a clarifying passage that helps us to understand why Jesus would not entrust himself to someone who is believing at some level. And we see the interconnectedness between the end of John 2 and the beginning of John 3 by the reuse of several statements. For instance, the last words of John 2 are, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then John 3 opens, now there was a man of the Pharisees. And then we had just read how in verse 23 of chapter 2, they saw the signs that he was doing. And this man, Nicodemus, is going to come to Jesus, and he's going to say to him, no one can do these signs there in verse 2. So these two passages are connected. And here's what I would suggest John is doing. He's showing us someone in Nicodemus who is like those who were in Jerusalem to whom Jesus was not entrusting himself. So if we ask, why would Jesus not entrust himself to someone? I think part of the answer is because they're not yet born again, as Nicodemus was not yet born again. So here in chapter 3, John tells us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is a significant man in Jerusalem. He's likely a member of the Sanhedrin. He's of the Pharisees, and so he's an influential figure. He is devoted to the scriptures and to trying to live a life that pleases God, but he needs more, and he recognizes his need. In verse 2, we read, this man came to Jesus by night, you're probably aware that this imagery of night and day in the Gospel of John will recur. For instance, over in John 13, when Judas goes out to betray Jesus, John tells us it was night. So there may be an overtone of the darkness in which Nicodemus lives when John tells us that he comes by night. There may be other things at work. Maybe this is an instance of one rabbi coming to another seeking to discuss the scriptures, and we have extra biblical indications that they did this. So Nicodemus comes to him by night and said to him, and here we see humility from Nicodemus, because you have this man who's a ruler of the Jews, and he's a member of the Pharisees, he's a prominent man in Jerusalem, and he comes to this carpenter, or perhaps builder. I don't know exactly what kind of construction worker Jesus was, but he was a construction worker. It's not exactly an impressive realm of activity. He holds no prestigious office. He has no place of influence among those who matter in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus says to him, Rabbi. So Nicodemus is coming with a certain measure of humility. And then he goes on and he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And when you consider the other things, the other reactions that we read from Pharisee types in the Gospels, this is a remarkable admission. It's as though Nicodemus is acknowledging to Jesus, we know that you've come from God. I know that other things are being said about you. I know that there are some people slandering you with remarks about how the power at work in you is the power of the devil or the demons. But really, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus doesn't pause to explain to Nicodemus. He doesn't acknowledge this complimentary form of address. He goes straight to the heart of the matter in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to suggest a more literal rendering of he cannot see. You could translate that, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. So there are several things going on here. At one level, I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you lack an ability that you need. And that ability will be supplied to you by being born again. And another thing that Jesus is saying is he's essentially saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what is happening in me is the dawning of the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus comes and he says, we know that you've come from God. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God. And if you were someone steeped in the Scriptures, as Nicodemus no doubt was, and if your hopes were informed by the Scriptures, as Nicodemus, his hopes certainly were, I think Jesus is expecting Nicodemus to hear something like this. Nicodemus, we've got these Old Testament promises about a king from the line of David whose throne is going to be established. And God long ago promised to Abraham this land. And the king from David's line is going to reign over that land. And when the king from David's line accomplishes this new victory and establishes God's people in God's place under God's law, we have these promises that it is going to be like a return to the Garden of Eden. All the world's ills will be healed and the problems will be solved and everything will be made right. Nicodemus, if you want to see this kingdom of God, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't yet have the Scriptures and all that Jesus is talking about activated in his mind. He takes Jesus, who's been talking about spiritual, and he's going to describe it later in the passage, heavenly realities. Nicodemus interprets him at an earthly and literal level. So he says in verse 4, and this is common in John's gospel. Jesus will, we have this expression in the United States, blow someone's doors off. And I think the expression comes from, do you use that expression here? If you're on the highway and you're driving down the highway and another car goes by you so fast that you can feel the force of the wind, you know, and it's almost like this boom that goes by you when they go by you, we'll say, he just blew my doors off. This is the way that Jesus talks to people. Jesus will just drop these theological bombs into people's laps, and the thing goes off, and he just expects them to deal with it. Nicodemus is befuddled here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus is thinking in terms of physical birth, isn't he? And he's saying, how can this happen? It's like Nicodemus is saying, what are you talking about? So what Jesus is going to do is back up and restate himself. And he's going to try to activate other passages from the Old Testament in Nicodemus's mind. And the particular passage that he has here, I'm fairly certain, Jesus is trying to activate Ezekiel 36 in Nicodemus's mind. And I'm just going to summarize the context of what Jesus references. In this passage, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel is prophesying to people who have been exiled. And he is telling them that the Lord is going to vindicate the holiness of his name, which they have profaned among the peoples. And then Ezekiel begins to talk about the new Exodus and the return from exile, the future salvation that is going to issue in the hoped-for kingdom of God. And in Ezekiel 36:24, the Lord says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And the way that the Old Testament sacrificial system is set up and the way that the framework works, and this comes out of the camp in the wilderness and perhaps ultimately reflects the situation in Eden. So Eden was a clean and holy realm, and it was defiled by human sin. And those concepts seem to be reflected in the tabernacle system, where if an Israelite became unclean in various ways, they had to go outside the camp, and then they had to offer a sacrifice for their cleansing. And then later, when they were in the land, if an Israelite exited the land, when he came back into the land, he had to go through a cleansing rite. And what the Lord seems to be doing here is saying, you have been exiled to the nations, and like when you left Eden, like when you left the camp, you are living in the unclean realm of the dead. And when I bring you back, I am going to cleanse you. So he goes on to say here in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, Ezekiel 36:25. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to do the new Exodus. I'm going to bring you back from exile. And I'm going to cleanse you of all the ways that you have been defiled. And then he goes on to say, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And the prophecy goes on. Now, I think what Jesus is doing in John 3:5 is saying, hey, Nicodemus, remember this passage in Ezekiel 36 about how the Lord was going to bring us back from exile and sprinkle clean water on us and give us a new heart? That new heart is like a new chance at life. It's like being reborn. It's like being made alive so that you have abilities that you previously lacked. So look at what he says in verse 5 of John 3. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, I think the word spirit here should be lowercase, but we can go into that afterwards if you'd like to discuss it. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter, literally, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, we want to see the kingdom. If you want to see the kingdom, you've got to be born again. If you're not born again, you're not able to see, to behold the kingdom. Nicodemus, we want to enter the kingdom. If you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to be cleansed. You've got to be cleansed, and you've got to experience this new birth, this new life. And in order to help Nicodemus further, Jesus keeps discussing, I think, the prophet Ezekiel. Look at what he says in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital Spirit there, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. I think he means partakes of the reality of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. Is there another passage in Ezekiel? Maybe close to Ezekiel 36 that has wind blowing? That's maybe about the house of Israel being in exile? That's maybe about what the Lord is going to do when he clothes his people with flesh, makes them alive, and then restores them to their land? I think this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. The valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And it's as though Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, what I am bringing is what Ezekiel prophesied about. I'm talking to you about the new life and the cleansing and the work of God's Spirit that will give people life, that will enable people to enter God's place and live under God's law. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Verse 7. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I want to just reflect briefly about this new birth that Jesus has spoken of here. Let me draw your attention again to the way that the new birth gives to people a new ability. Verse 3, unless one is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you that when God does this work of regeneration in someone, he gives them a new ability, an ability that they did not have before, an ability to perceive the reality of who Jesus is and connect that to what God is doing in the world, and to understand the significance of who Christ is. And not only do they have this new ability to behold him, they now have an ability to enter into God's kingdom. So there's a sight that is given and a qualification, a right to enter. It's like John chapter 1. Everyone who believed, he gave them the right to become children of God. You're qualified to become a child of God. And here's how this applies to what I started off talking with. If you have the ability to see Jesus, you have the ability to see the one who is worthy of worship. Everybody's trying to worship. People that are looking at porn are trying to worship. They're looking for a way to have the longing of their soul met. There are all kinds of things going on probably, but at some deep level, there's a longing for intimacy. There's a longing to be loved. There's a longing to have someone give themselves to them freely, willingly. There's a longing for all of these things that the Lord is saying, This is what I want to give to you, but you have to come to me for this, and you have to live in accordance with my instructions in order to have these benefits. And the tempter comes along, Satan comes along, and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to twist God's good gifts, and I'm going to try to use those twisted and perverse and deformed reflections of what God intends to destroy people. If we want to see people liberated from porn, they are going to have to see Jesus. They're going to have to come to a place where they can say with the psalmist, that's an idol, and it doesn't see, and it doesn't hear, and it cannot help me. And those who make that idol will become like that idol. They will die. And that idol will never help me. But Psalm 115 goes on to say, the Lord has remembered us. And the Lord is our help and our shield. That Psalm 115, contrasts the ineffective dead idols with the living God who helps his people. When you go to worship God, you worship one who is able to save. When you see Jesus, you see one who is able to satisfy your soul in a way that the other things that you seek to worship, the other ways that you seek to scratch the itch, will never accomplish what you're setting out to do. So this is tremendously good news. We have a message. We proclaim a Savior who is able to liberate people from slavery, who is able to cleanse people from all the ways that they have been defiled. And there, I mean, I'm not meaning to be rude or in any way bad to you people. You people are just like all other people. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people sitting here who are struggling with porn. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people here wanting this cleansing. Maybe there's somebody here that needs to experience the new birth. You need to respond the way that John talks, the way that John describes when he says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. That's what you must do. You must receive Jesus, believe in his name, which means he's the only God for you. He's the only object of your worship. And you're going to him and to nothing else to have the needs of your soul met. So there's an ability that's given through the new birth, and there's a cleansing. This works on us, and then we minister it to other people. As this dialogue continues, we see the way that Jesus is offering to people an opportunity to worship him. So there's life. I need to say one more thing about the new birth. Look with me over at Titus chapter 3. And I think this is one of the places where Paul's teaching reflects the teaching of Jesus. So as I think about these things, Ezekiel introduced this concept of cleansing and new life and new ability in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27 or so. Jesus taught about this in John 3, and then Paul picks these same concepts up in Titus 3 when he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. I think Paul is just reformulating Jesus saying in John 3, verse 5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what are they talking about, Jesus and John? I think they're talking about the way that the regeneration that Paul is describing here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the only other instance of that term, palingenesia, in the New Testament, is when it's used, I think it's Matthew 19, verse 28, it's used to describe the renewal of all things or the new world. You could say the regeneration of the world. In other words, it's used to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ will reign, when all the evildoers will be punished and vanquished and expelled from the holy city, when the dead will be raised. So what is this telling about regeneration? Here's what I would suggest. When someone experiences the new birth, the life of the age to come, the resurrection life that the dead will experience when they are raised and given glorified bodies to enter into Christ's kingdom in the New Jerusalem, that life has reached back into the present and taken hold in our hearts when we experience the new birth. That's what it means to be made alive, to be regenerated. And it comes with this cleansing. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. The life of the age to come, resurrection life, you are experiencing an anticipation of it if you have been made alive and enabled to see and qualified to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is still befuddled. John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, I think there are two things at work in Nicodemus here. The first, he's not connecting the dots that Jesus has laid out for him. He's not cottoning on to what Jesus has said about Ezekiel 36 and 37. But the second is, there's an element of rebellion. And Jesus is going to indict this. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" It may be that Nicodemus held a particularly significant post among the people of Jerusalem. Dan Wallace suggests that that article is an indicator that perhaps Nicodemus was one of the most significant teachers. Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? That's the first part. He's not getting it. But look at the second part in verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Okay, so Jesus is claiming, I know what I'm talking about. And I have seen what I am bearing witness to. So Jesus is claiming a level of understanding and knowledge of the meaning of the Old Testament and what God is accomplishing through him that transcends anything that Nicodemus is aware of. Look at the last part of verse 11. "But you do not receive our testimony." Right there, Jesus is indicting Nicodemus for unbelief. It's as though he says to him, "Okay, Nicodemus, I understand you don't understand this. But the other part of this is you're rejecting my teaching." Which is, I mean, Jesus is so audacious. Jesus is so bold and courageous. He is so wise and virtuous. What I'm saying to you is Jesus is manly. Jesus is not in the least intimidated by the teacher of Israel. And Jesus has no qualms about telling that man what the scriptures mean and then indicting that man's unbelief and expecting him to get it and expecting him to receive his teaching. I think this is what they meant when they recognized that Jesus taught as one with authority. And if we understand the New Testament, we will always be amazed at Jesus. He is, and what he's about to do, he's about to do it again, where he steps on the gas and blows Nicodemus's doors off. He's going to drop all kinds of bombs right in Nicodemus's lap in what he goes on to say right here. Look at what he says in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe." So apparently, at some level, everything that Jesus has said to this point about the new birth and the spirit and the cleansing, the water and spirit, all that's considered earthly things. He goes on to say, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, I think the heavenly things would get at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" It's like Jesus is saying, look, I've told you things and you haven't received my testimony and you want further explanation, which would take us into heavenly things. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things if you haven't believed these earthly things? And then it's as though Jesus is going to continue, I think, to try to provoke Nicodemus's thinking by appeal to the Old Testament. So perhaps you remember this statement in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind?" In Hebrew, wind is ruach, and it can also mean spirit, just as in Greek, wind is pneuma, and it can also mean spirit. "Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. In that statement in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, it's like a riddle, you know? It's like this enigmatic series of questions. Who is the author talking about? Who is this individual? Who? It sounds like you're describing God. It sounds like you're describing the Son of God. What are we supposed to make of this? Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And then this is so sophisticated. What we have here is Jesus, the Son of God, operating in his human and divine intelligence and setting one scripture next to another. So I'm going to tell you about another passage of scripture now. We're going to get to it later this week, Lord willing. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees thrones, plural, placed. And the Ancient of Days comes and takes his seat on one of those thrones. And then someone who is already a member of the heavenly court approaches the Ancient of Days, and he comes the way that God travels in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's God who rides upon the clouds. It's God who makes the winds his chariot. And in Daniel 7, Daniel describes one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's presented before the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to last forever. And from that, I think we're meant to conclude, that's the Davidic kingdom. That's the kingdom in the Old Testament that's going to last forever. So Jesus, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, remember Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4? You know what the answer to the riddles is? The answer to the riddle of who the figure is, who's the son in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, it's the one like a son of man in Daniel 7, verse 13. So John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, Daniel 7. And then he switches to another passage in verse 14. And he goes back to that episode in the wilderness. My time is slipping away, and I'd love to talk further with you about the way that the bronze serpent was created, and those who looked away from their attempts to save themselves, looked to what God had provided, believing the words of Moses, trusting that the Lord could save, and what's lifted up is a symbol of what was killing them. This corresponds to the way that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and he is an embodiment of what is killing the people, and those who look to him and turn away from their attempts to save themselves, they are those who will be saved. So there's Numbers 21 themes operating. There's typological fulfillment of the bronze serpent episode. There's also the fact that this language of lifted up, this is the same terminology used to translate Isaiah 52, verse 13. My servant will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up. So it's like Jesus, I think, is suggesting that the Numbers 21, the typological fulfillment of the Numbers 21 episode is also connected to Isaiah 52 and 53, the lifting up of the servant who bore our sins. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's really an astonishing series of allusions to the Old Testament. But once we know who Jesus is, once we experience this resurrection, this anticipation, this already but not yet consummated, this already but not yet experience of the resurrection life, and we're able to see the kingdom of God, we understand Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the king from David's line. And Jesus will reign forever. Jesus is the one who teaches us how to read the Old Testament. Jesus, I think, is presenting himself to Nicodemus as the realization of Nicodemus' own deepest longings. Someone in Nicodemus' place should be hoping to see the king from David's line. He should be looking for the answer to the riddles of the Old Testament. He should be looking forward to the one who will finally bring about all that God has promised. And it's like Jesus is saying to him, "Here I am, Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him, this figure that I'm telling you about, can have eternal life." We have the opportunity to worship. We have the opportunity to be made alive from deadness, liberated from slavery, cleansed from defilement, if we will turn away from the things that are killing us and enslaving us and look to Christ. And this is a message that frees people. Maybe you saw the news this week that Hugh Hefner died. This is a man who had a Christian background. I think his parents were Methodists. I think he grew up in a Methodist church. He founded Playboy magazine. He worshipped images of created things. And he became what he worshipped. He became one who was spiritually dead. And now he is physically dead. And save, apart from some deathbed conversion, of which I've read nothing, he now faces the almighty, everlasting wrath of God. As one who has those awful words of Jesus hanging over him, "Woe to those who cause little ones to stumble." It is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But the good news is that the new birth and the cleansing power of the Spirit and the worship of Jesus is strong enough to make us holy. We want to see him in the Scriptures. We want to devote ourselves to him, and we want to fight the good fight. I would urge you, three action steps. If you're struggling with porn, I would plead with you to do three things. The first thing you need to do is you need to get with somebody that you can confess your sin to. And when you make confession, it can't be just a commiseration in defeat. You need to make confession to someone who can assure you that victory is possible. And that the gospel is enough to give you victory. The God of the Bible, his arm is not too short to save. Second, you need to cut off every access point that you have to this filth that will destroy you. If it means you need to get rid of your smartphone, get a flip phone. If it means that you need to not have access to the internet when you are alone, make it so you can't have access to the internet. I don't know what, I mean, my devices are locked down. My devices are locked down, and this morning I handed a cell phone that was not locked down back to Belinda because I don't want the thing in my possession, especially not when I'm here and I'm staying in an apartment by myself alone and I'm awake in the middle of the night because I'm jet lagged. I do not want access to things that are going to kill me. So lock yourself down. And then third, commit yourself to beholding the glory of God as you study the Scriptures. The Scriptures, we don't want to be those who worship the Bible. I mean, and I think really that's a cheap and mistaken way to talk about people that are devoted to the Bible. Listen to the way Psalm 119 talks about the Bible. The psalmist says this, verses 47 and 48, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Why? Because the commandments communicate God to him. He in the Bible, God reveals himself. That's why he's delighted with it. He says, "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love." Why does he love them? Because they mediate the knowledge of God to him. "And I will meditate on your statutes." Let me pray for us and we'll conclude. Lord, we want what only you can provide. We want to know you, and we want to know you in such a way that the deceitful things of the world and the lusts of the flesh and the desire of the eyes, these things do not control what we do. So Lord, we're crying out to you to cause us to be those who have experienced the new birth, who have been cleansed by your healing waters, and who are now able to see all that Christ is. And Lord, we pray that the significance of who Jesus is would be ever deepening in our souls. And we pray that you would help us to mediate life to those around us. We love you. We thank you for causing the gospel to come to us. Apart from you, apart from your mercy to us, we would be lost and alone and miserable. And you have given us family and life and hope and joy and peace and every good thing, for which we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.